1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we will begin reading from verse 1, and we're going to look especially at verses 12 to 16 this morning. This is the word of God, 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself. Every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. The woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Thus far in the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Once again, O Lord, as we open thy word, we pray that we may be blessed by the power of thy Spirit. We pray that we may have thy word open to us, revealed to us, that we may receive it with the authority of Christ, that we may understand it to be thy holy commandment. We ask that we may receive it with joy, meditate upon it, and practice it in our lives. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation, for all the immorality that was rife in the city, or the church, rather, of Corinth, we've seen some of that already. There were some that had a very heightened sense of holiness, and they were wondering what they should do if they had been brought into the church. Christ had saved them, but they were married to an unbeliever. So that should make Christians stop and think, what does that mean to me? God has saved me, but he hasn't saved my husband. He hasn't saved my wife. I know that God, by the Holy Spirit indwelling me, makes me holy. If I'm living with an unholy unbeliever, is that going to taint my Christian life? Should I be separated from this marriage? We've already seen marriage is the most intimate of all relationships. Can I be intimate with a man who is not holy when I am holy? It's a good concern. It's a good question to consider. And Paul addresses this. Apparently, in a previous letter, they've asked him about this, and now he is giving his answer. In 2 Corinthians, the next letter, he's going to say, what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? So that very principle might say, this marriage needs to be broken up. But the principle doesn't apply in every relationship, and Paul says there are some factors here that you need to consider and understand. So here Paul speaks. He's not repeating what the Lord Jesus has already taught, as we saw in the previous verses. He says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So we want to break down these verses into 3 points: perseverance, peace, and providence. There's perseverance in verses 12 and 13. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So verse 10, which we saw and looked at last week, speaks to a Christian couple. You're to stay married. And we looked at that. Are there exceptions? Well, we didn't consider the exceptions. We're going to consider some of them as we look at the rest of this passage. But really, the emphasis is in there. You're married, stay married. Don't look for a way out. Marriage has its trials and challenges, and the Lord calls you to seek his face, to persevere through them, to work through them. Verse 12 and 13 are addressed to those who were saved after they were already married. So this is not to be taken as any encouragement for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Paul again deals with that in 2 Corinthians 6. That's really his emphasis. So it's talking about a relationship, an established marital relationship, bound by covenant, and one of the members of that relationship, either the husband or the wife, is saved. So it could produce tension in a marriage. It likely will produce tension in a marriage. What do I do now with my husband? I love my husband. I love my wife. Am I obliged to leave him? I think that's in the question here as well. Am I obliged to leave him now that I'm a Christian? So there needn't be tension, but there would be some kind of tension in that relationship. It doesn't mean that you're just because you're saved you need to be at odds with others on every point. There can be a relationship. Paul is really supposing that there can be peace, a relative peace in a relationship, not Christian fellowship, but there can be an ongoing marriage, even if only one of them is saved. So there are times when, and this would be one of them, when we're not necessarily called upon to preach to the unbeliever. And the preaching that can often turn to nagging, which is really unproductive or counterproductive. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, the apostle says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, the lifestyle of the wives, the behavior of the wives. So it's not her nagging him all the time, you need to believe, but she's certainly going to pray for her husband, and she's going to show forth the fruit of the Spirit in a way that is going to be enticing to him, in a way that's going to be winsome, to bring him into a consideration of Christ and his claims. So this is not a preaching relationship. There's prayer, there's obedience, to the Lord. So that is that's the admonition that is given here. And so Paul considers this case where there is love and respect. Verse 12, he uses this phrase, if she be pleased to dwell with him, if he be pleased to dwell with her. So here's the unbeliever that says, I see that you're a Christian. I see that you like going to church. And it's just not for me. But go ahead. I want you to go to church. And that's a good thing. And I can't help but bring up Wendy and Jose Sanchez. Again, just a precious couple. And dear Wendy just went to be with the Lord a few years ago. But here was a man. Wendy was saved and married to an unbeliever. And Jose was pleased to dwell with her. And it was just fine. And it was a testimony of her own lips that I've shared with you before. That even Jose, she said, whenever I would be kind of acting up or acting a little owly, her husband would say, don't you have a church meeting to go to? Because he knew that if she went to church, he'd always get a better wife back. So it was a good deal for him. That's the kind of picture that Paul is painting here. You should be a good influence on this relationship. It should be a positive thing if the unbeliever is willing to dwell with the believer. And that's the hopeful case. And that's what Paul is saying. This is the hopeful case. That there's peace in this relationship. And other people, we read about Nabal and Abigail. You see the sweetness of Abigail? See how she loved her husband? He was not a nice man. He was churlish. It's an older word that he's just unpleasant. And his name, did you see the margin of your Bibles there? His name means fool. I don't know what mother would name her son fool, but anyway, that was maybe it was a nickname, but here was his name, fool. And David, in really a sinful anger, comes against Nabal. He is furious with him for not just acknowledging who he is and what he's done for Nabal. He's out for blood. He's going to kill him. And what does sweet Abigail do? What would many people do? They'd stand back and say, go at it, David. I can't wait to get rid of this guy. He has just been a horror to live with. Just go. Isn't it an amazing evidence of the presence of the Spirit that she wants to save the life of her husband? It's remarkable. By all accounts, he was a miserable guy to live with. But she wanted him, his life saved. It's just a remarkable story. I love to read it over and over again. And the Lord, in his good providence, took Nabal away. Incidentally, we do not approve of the multiple wives that David had. Just because we read that, I'm going to mention that it's not necessarily approved of the Lord, even though it's a recorded item in history. So it is what happened to David. It's not an approved action. It's a violation of the seventh commandment. So there is the perseverance that Paul talks about. Every marriage should have perseverance, regardless of whether one of them, even if only one of them, is a believer. He talks then about peace in verses 14 and 15. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So there's no obligation to leave the relationship on account of your holiness. And you need to do everything that you can, short of sinning, to remain in that relationship. Your husband commands you to sin, you need to disobey. But everything you can do, preserve that relationship. God has called us to peace. And I know he's saying that in a different context, but he has called us to peace. It's a good principle for all relationships. Charles Hodge said, "The rule which the apostle lays down is that such marriages are lawful, and there is no obligation on the Christian party to dissolve the connection. And if he is not bound to do it, he has no right to do it. If, therefore, the unbelieving party consent to remain, the marriage may not be dissolved. The Christian husband is forbidden to repudiate his heathen wife, and the Christian wife is forbidden to repudiate her heathen husband. The same word is used in both cases because, by the laws both of the Greeks and of the Romans, the woman as well as the man had on legal grounds the right of divorce." So society said, go ahead and divorce. Paul says, God says to dwell in peace and to make this work. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Be at peace with your unbelieving husband. So it's not the holiness. Here is the sanctification that he speaks of. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now we use that word pertains to holiness. The word by itself, the Greek word and as well as the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, really the essence of that word means to set apart, to separate. So our God is separated from sinners by our sin. He is sanctified. He is holy. We are separated from him. But Christ brings us nigh. The holiness that's spoken of here is not just a separation in and of itself. It's a holiness that exists by virtue of the believing husband or the wife. There's a holiness in this relationship. It's brought into the relationship by the believing husband and or wife. So here, the unbelieving spouse is a special candidate for salvation by virtue of the testimony of the believer. So we can think of holiness in this way. We'll draw this verse from Exodus 28. It speaks of the holiness of the priest's garments. "They shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." So what was the holiness of the garments? It was not a holiness of salvation. The garments weren't saved, but there was a special use, a special designation for these in the worship of the tabernacle. So here is that special target then of the gospel that is pointed to the unbelieving spouse. It's used in this way in Acts 10:15. "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." So, and that was pertaining to food in Peter's dream. The food was pronounced to be holy. Peter was allowed to partake of it. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. "Every creature is good, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." So we sanctify our food. We pray for God's blessing on our food, and it needs to be blessed because we live in a cursed world. So we ask God to bless this food and sanctify it for our body's use. So that's the sense in which holiness is used here. It's not necessarily having to do with salvation, but it is setting apart. We want to consider this morning especially this idea that holiness extends to the children in that relationship. At the end of verse 14, "Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." They're not saved, but they're set apart. Even as Ian was set apart this morning in the waters of baptism. John Calvin says, "It is certain that Paul designed here to remove scruples of conscience, lest anyone should think, as I have said, that he had contracted defilement. The passage, then, is a remarkable one and drawn from the depths of theology, for it teaches that the children of the pious are set apart from others by a sort of exclusive privilege so as to be reckoned holy in the church." Children are set apart. They're brought to church. brought to Sunday school. They're instructed in the ways of the Lord. They're taught the scriptures. They're taught to memorize the scriptures. They're taught to love God, to pray in the home. And so they have that privilege that they ought not to sin against, and that they ought to take advantage of. And that holiness could only be true if there was holiness in that marriage. Charles Hodge again, the children of believers are included in the church and have a right to be so regarded. The child of a Jewish parent had a right to circumcision and to all the privileges of the theocracy, the government by God. So the child of a Christian parent has a right to baptism and to all the privileges of the church, so long as he is represented by his parent. That is, until he arrives at the period of life when he is entitled and bound to act for himself. Then his relation to the church depends upon his own act. The church is the same in all ages. So we draw this principle out of our understanding of how the church worked in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. Children had the right to circumcision. They were included as part of the church of Christ, the church of God. In the New Testament, it's the same. We don't come to the New Testament and say all of a sudden children have no place in the covenant. No, we continue in the same way. They're not saved by baptism, just as they were not saved by circumcision in the Old Testament. And that was made very plain. So in Deuteronomy, it's Jeremiah 4:4, I think. In Deuteronomy also, the prophet Moses says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. You've been circumcised in a ceremony when you were young, but you're not serving me, God says. You're not following my precepts. You're not doing what I command. But I don't have your heart. That's the problem. And you think you may be serving me in outward ceremonies, but I don't have your heart. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. And that is the same plea that we make to our covenant children. You need to be saved. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Because baptism did not save you. It made you a member of the church. It brought you into a special privilege. It doesn't save you. You need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. You need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And at that time, there's a change in the church then also, isn't there? Then that young person comes, usually a teenager, maybe even a pre-teenager, and comes to the session, comes to the elder and the pastor and says, I believe Jesus has saved my soul, and I want to make testimony. He'll make profession of his faith or her faith and become a communicant member. Then he has the privilege of the Lord's Supper as well. So here is the beauty of baptism and the nature of holiness that extends even into worldly situations. Paul does say here, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. And this is where he says God has called us to peace. If he just can't stand you anymore, so you shouldn't be pushing the unbelieving spouse out. You should be dwelling at peace. But if he says, I can't stand this anymore, I can't stand your holiness, can't stand you reading the Bible all the time, I'm out of here. Paul says, just let them go, husband or wife. They're unbelieving and they can't stand that relationship. Let them go. In many ways, I think this is counterintuitive. It is to me. In these days when divorce is so easy, you kind of feel like saying you've got to fight for your marriage. And for Christians, that's always true. But there's an unbeliever, Paul says, let them go. And Paul says, the reason is God has called us to peace. Very strange reasoning in many ways, in my way of thinking, but these are not my thoughts, these are God's thoughts. And God says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. what I think is very sobering and staggering and ought to really drive us to thoughtfulness is with the prevalency of divorce, even among so-called Christians. If that happens, isn't it a fair inference to say that one of them is an unbeliever? The one that leaves is an unbeliever. That's the only provision that Paul makes here. The unbelieving depart, let him depart. God has called us to peace. I think it'd be very sad if that were the case in professing Christian marriage where one of them leaves. But I think it's very clear here. It's the unbeliever that leaves. It's the believer that says we can make this work. We've got differences. We've got things that have arisen that we weren't expecting. We weren't fully prepared for. But God can help us see, help us through these things. We need to pray. We need to press on. We need to be humbled towards each other. There's a lot of pride to lay aside in marriage every day. And we need to seek the Lord for help to make this work. That's what a Christian marriage looks like, is perseverance. So there shouldn't be an easy departure there. But that is the principle. And then finally, not just perseverance and peace, but also providence. In verse 16, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" So here's kind of the conclusion of the whole matter, where they thought, well, I'm holy, my husband or wife is unholy, I need to leave. No, he's saying, he's kind of coming back to that point, isn't he? He's saying, how do you know what's going to happen? You stay faithful to the Lord Jesus. Stay faithful to your covenant vows as long as they are willing to work with you, because you may be the means of their salvation. How do you know? How do you know whether they're not going to all of a sudden be brought around? I heard a remarkable story from another pastor recently, serving in Brazil, and forget all of the details here, but they were a couple that was living together, but they were attending church. It's a very interesting situation. Brazil is, if you know anything about Brazil, you may understand how that can happen, but they were not members, so they couldn't be disciplined, but they were sitting under the gospel, which is where they needed to be. And they thought that they were Christians, and they thought that everything was good. They thought they were saved. But they, you know, had the creeds and confessions. One day, the young man is picking up his wife from work. He's got his car parked outside waiting for his wife to come. And he's reading the Canons of Dort. That's pretty heavy stuff, if you know anything about our confessions, the Canons of Dort. And he's reading about total depravity. And the Lord laid hold of his heart. And he just began weeping against his steering wheel, put his head on his steering wheel, just weeping for his sin. And his wife came out and said, saw him crying. She said, "What's going on here?" And he said, "I'm a sinner." And she said, "Oh no, what have you done now?" Right? He said, "No, it's not something I've done. It's what I am. I am a sinner, and I need Christ." And so the man was wonderfully saved. Don't undervalue the creeds and confessions as a means of evangelism. Gloriously saved. She was saved, and they were brought into the church. What a beautiful testimony. So here were two unbelievers that the Lord brought. So it's not a direct application, but it's a wonderful story of God's providence. How do you know what God is going to do? Abigail, how do you know what God's going to do? Here, you've just spared the life of your husband. You know, goes out and gets drunk. But 10 days later, he's a dead man. Now you're the wife of the king of Israel. And very, very remarkable. How do you know what's going to happen? How do you know what little word you say of encouragement and blessing that God might use to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ? You don't know. Stay in that relationship as long as you can and ask the Lord to bless. If there's a marriage relationship or there's a covenant, you want that person to be saved, don't you? You desire their salvation. You desire for them who you love to have what you have, the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so you pray for them, work with them, and just trust that the Lord is going to bring them to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it reminds us of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Just persevere in holiness in doing what the Lord has called you to do in the station that he's called you into. And we're going to see more of that in the coming verses next week, how the Lord is going to do great things. And so it is our privilege to persevere through something that we might think is hopeless. No, no, no. Where God is, where a gracious God, a merciful God is, there's always hope. So we persevere in righteousness and holiness with the strength of the Holy Spirit and pray and obey the Lord with a gospel obedience. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we give thee thanks for once again for the wonderful institution of marriage. We thank thee that thou hast given us marriage. We thank thee for husbands and wives present here this day. We pray thy blessing upon our relationships, upon our marriages. We're mindful also of broken marriages that are represented here. Lord, wilt thou be pleased to bring healing, and we pray that thou be pleased to undertake for strength for those who have had spouses depart from them. We ask of thee, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to bless as we commit ourselves unto thee day by day, that we may be found faithful, walking in thy spirit, and not according to the lusts of the flesh. Hear our prayer this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.